We're in week three of a season that's taking us all the way to Christmas, and you don't know this, but this series started with a question and a chat in Joel's office in which he said to me, "So Jason, what's the deal with Advent anyway?" Because that's not a word that he's used very much in his life, he tells me. Advent, for some, is the season of ramp up, preparation to the Christmas arrival of Jesus. And for lots of Christians around the world, it's marked on their calendar as the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. It's also a literal word. If you look up Advent in the dictionary, it means it's the arrival of someone or something really important. And so it makes sense that it is language we use as we expect Jesus' arrival into the world. And so Advent is this season, for many Christians, this season of anticipation, preparation, waiting. Let's talk about waiting, shall we? Who's got the spiritual gift of waiting? Waiting's a pretty vital skill in the spiritual life. I'm not sure if you've learned this already. If you struggle with waiting, you will have frustration with the Lord. I have had it, because later in Isaiah, we've been Isaiah chapter 6 most of our time. Isaiah 6, 7, 8, and then 9 is sort of where we're hitting some of our key words for this series. But if you get farther into Isaiah, like chapter 55, then you know this verse, right? "The ways of the Lord, they're not your ways. The thoughts of the Lord, they're not your thoughts. The timing of the Lord, it's not often your timing." And so waiting is actually a really vital skill within the Christian experience. And Advent focuses on sort of the arrival of Jesus, but on multiple levels all at the same time. And so it's this season where we're expecting him to arrive in a manger in Bethlehem. But then we're also aware that he arrives when we invite him into our life and call him Lord and Savior and begin to walk with him. And even when we've done that for a lot of miles, we're aware that we want him to arrive in our lives in new ways, fuller ways, more complete ways. We're asking for his ongoing arrival. And then, of course, we wait for his final arrival, where his glory will be absolutely undimmed and he'll bring the whole story to a glorious end. So all of these realities involve waiting. Last Advent season, I had a devotional book in my life that I think was well worth the time. And I want to share a quote with you from it that talked about Advent and what we might gain as we move toward Christmas. "The demand of the secular Christmas season is to be in a great hurry." Some of you are feeling that. "But the aim of Advent is to instill a quiet slowness into your soul." Advent is about learning how to wait for God. In our high-tech, high-speed, high-stress age, we're not very good at waiting. It feels too much like doing nothing. But it's not doing nothing. As we wait, we slowly become contemplative enough to discern what God is doing. Unless we intentionally cultivate some contemplative slowness into our soul, it doesn't matter if God acts, because we'll most likely fail to recognize what he's doing. We could almost say that God never arrives until we wait. So there's something weighty about waiting. And we're not the only ones. When you get into our New Testament and you get into the book of Romans, you have Paul fleshing out the gospel as fully as he knows how. And he has a scene of waiting that's really important in chapter 8. It's almost as if he's saying, "Scan the waiting room of the universe, Jason. It's not just you. The whole of the universe, all of creation is waiting." You've read this in Romans 8, verse 22 and on, but I want to pull it from the Message translation. It becomes very lively. "All around us, we observe a pregnant creation. The difficult times of pain throughout the world are simply birth pangs. But it's not only around us, it's within us. The Spirit of God is arousing us within. We're also feeling the birth pangs. These sterile and barren bodies of ours are yearning for full deliverance. And that is why waiting does not diminish us any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant mother. We are enlarged in the waiting. Of course, we don't see what's enlarging us, but the longer we wait, the larger we become, and the more joyful our expectancy." Waiting can be joyful expectancy. But if you remember Joel setting us up 2 weeks ago into the book of Isaiah, there are portions of waiting that are not joyful and expectant. There are portions of waiting that are very heavy things. Isaiah chapter 9 opened with these words, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. I've not lived in a land of deep darkness, but I've had miles that felt that way. You've been there. It's not a joyful waiting. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, like warriors dividing the plunder." There's imagery here in verse 4. Watch what he does. "For you will break the yoke of their slavery. You will lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian." So he talks about this journey from a place of deep darkness to a place of rejoicing. And then to any of the listeners, he wraps in vocabulary that gives them instant flashbacks. A yoke, a staff, some shoulders. They're back in Egypt and they're remembering a deliverance. He talks about Midian and they're taken back to the time of the judges. And Gideon rallying a battle victory out of 300 warriors over 120,000 of the enemy. All of this wrapped in just a few words that he's reminding them. Verse 5 says, "The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire." Here's something that I want us to move into as our theme for the morning. This image of boots and uniforms. The strip of land that Israel possesses and lives on throughout the ancient world is like the highway of battle. All of the superpowers of the ancient world are around it. Israel here, Egypt down here, Rome and Greece up here, Assyria, Babylon, and all of these empires battling for supremacy constantly come down the main lane of the promised land. Megiddo, one of the famous cities in the north of the country, has a history of being destroyed in battle 26 times. Imagine living in a place that's been destroyed 26 times through its existence. Imagine year after year building your life in that place and how regular it would be to send out your children to play or to fetch water from the river or a farmer to work his land or an excavation project to take its place. How often would you dig up the remnants of war? An old boot, a bloody uniform, a rusted weapon. You've got layer on layer on layer of generation of destruction and defeat and battle. And yet here, the boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained, they'll all be burned. They'll be fueled for the fire. Isaiah's making a promise that says, "You have lived in a time marked by defeat and destruction, but I'm bringing it to an end. All of those signs are going to be burned off. There'll be memories in your mind when the fullness of light sweeps away the depth of the darkness." Amen. How will it take place? Isaiah 9:6, "For a child is born to us. Amen. A son is given. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." There's this spiritual reality that you've probably experienced where sometimes God works in a moment and sometimes he works in a movement. And this verse has both things. He says in present tense, a child is born. It's happening now. And yet something's going to take fleshing out, working out. There's a present reality. It's as good as done, but there's a process that remains and it's still unfolding. It's a little like 2 Corinthians 5. You've read it. Anyone in Christ is a new creation. And now I spend all my days praying he'll make me just a little newer than I feel. It's a reality, but it's a process all at the same time. And here the people in Isaiah's day are hearing this word. A son is born, a child is given, he's got all these names, he is all these things. Work it out, Lord. And then there's this phrase, I don't want you to trip on it, and the government will be on his shoulders. What a wild line. We have a child given to us who can't hold up his head. But apparently his shoulders can bear the reality of divine government. How is this going to work, Lord? There's all sorts of mystery here. But I suppose I pause because I don't want you to get sidetracked on the word government. He's not talking about the puniness of Parliament Hill. This is not the wimpiness of the White House. To my American friends, this scene has an elephant and a donkey that have both been wiped out to extinction. To my Canadian friends, your political affiliations are irrelevant to this discussion. Vote blue, red, orange, green. I don't give a rip. Every color on the spectrum is a shady shade on a fallen thing. That's not what he's talking about. Isaiah in his time might have pictured Hezekiah. This prophecy comes in a day when Hezekiah might have been the boy, and a bunch of dysfunctional kings in and around the nation might have led people to despair what leaders could even be capable of. So maybe he's got Hezekiah in mind, but at the very least, as he talks, he knows, oh, this must be bigger, Lord. This must be bigger than the here and the now, because we will be waiting until the Lord brings complete shalom, the wholeness, righteousness, justice of heaven. And somehow it comes in one who's not an average one. He's a child. He's given to us. And within him, something comes that your heart and my heart have always longed for. Somehow in this child, there is a happily ever after. Somehow in this child, there is one who will restore paradise lost, one who will make all things new, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Joel took us there. Claire jumped us ahead to Everlasting Father. Let me pull back to that second name this morning. Mighty God. Mighty God, reveal yourself to us this morning. Amen. What does this name mean? What can we take from it? What can we hold and call our own today? We invite you to be mighty. We invite you to be God. We invite you to be these things in our life. Make them real to us this morning, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. This word might is so basic to what we know of God. From the very first page of your Bible, you've got the creation account showing us vivid description of the might of God. There are verses upon verses we could use. Here's Psalm 95, for the Lord is a great God. He's a great king above all the gods. He holds in his hands the depths of the earth, the mightiest mountains. The sea belongs to him, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land too. We could truck through the whole Old Testament this morning, starting at creation through the story of Israel, and we'd see the might of God over and over again. If we jump into the New Testament, it continues to be on display. Acts 10 describes the life and ministry of Jesus. You know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The might of God in the ministry of Jesus was one of the clear signs that he was from the Lord. So might is a familiar piece. Maybe we could talk about it in very common ways. Let me maybe spin this idea of the mighty God in two different directions and see if we find something worth keeping this morning. I've got friends who think they're funny. And in December, they'll say things like, Merry Christmas and Happy Hanukkah. And they don't even know what they're talking about. But there is a celebration of Hanukkah that's taking place right now, started a week or more ago. I don't have a lot of Jewish friends in my life, but Hanukkah is worth some attention. The might of God is displayed in that festival. There's this gap of time as you flip through your Bible that if you get through your whole Old Testament and before you hit the New, you'll have one blank page probably. And our scriptures are just, sometimes they're unhelpful because there's certain stories where the timeline seems real clear. But when you get to that blank page in the middle of your Bible, that page is worth 400 years. And it's 400 years where things are happening, but they're not written here for you. And some of what's happening is that you've got a nation of Israel that's being oppressed by a king in the Greek Empire, and a tolerant king is replaced by a less tolerant king. And 160 years before Jesus, soldiers are sent into Jerusalem to put down a rebellion, and they take the temple. They massacre thousands of people, and to add injury to insult, insult to injury, how about, they bring in to the temple a statue of Zeus, the Greek god, and they sacrifice a pig on the altar. This doesn't go over well. And some families rise up. The Maccabee family are famous in Jewish history, led by a father who was a priest and five sons who were ready to fight. And they lead into a time of guerrilla warfare, this small army against this powerful army. The father dies, the son takes over the battle in perfect WWF fashion. His name was Judah the Hammer Maccabee. And after 4 years, they take back the temple. They push out the invaders, and the temple's restored. And as they clean it and try to sort of make it functional again, they go to light the menorah, the candle that's always supposed to be lit. But they only find enough oil for a day. It's going to take 8 days to make more oil that's suitable for this use. What do? You light it anyway. And so they light it. And the story goes that the candles lit and burned for 8 days until they had more ready. And there's the miracle of Hanukkah. And now, there's the meaning. And now, like many holidays, Hanukkah would look a lot like holidays you know. Families gather and food is eaten and games are played. Games are played. Games are played. My Hanukkah dreidel. I've never actually played it the way it's supposed to be played. It's just a fun little top in my desk. But it's a pretty simple game. A gathering of people will come around with coins or tokens of some sort, and everybody will throw one in. And then the spinning begins. And there are four Hebrew characters on the dreidel, and one of them tells me that if I spin that, I have to add an extra token to the pile. And if I spin a different one, I get half the pot to myself. And if I spin a different one, I'm safe, nothing bad or good happens. And if I spin the fourth character, I get the whole thing. And everyone has to throw in again and start. Ancient Monopoly. Play till somebody wins and everyone else is sad. But the characters on the dreidel aren't random. They're four Hebrew characters that form a little acronym that has the meaning of Hanukkah wrapped in. And so the meaning of the four characters says, great miracle happened here. It's a commemoration because for ages, dreidels were always made in Israel. And there was this memory that even this spinning top will take your eyes back to a place where mighty God did an amazing thing. But I didn't buy my dreidel in Israel. I bought mine in a Target store. And so the characters are actually changed. They changed the fourth character so that mine has the representation of great miracle happened there. Far away from where you are, Jason. Why am I telling you about dreidels? Because there's a warning in this toy. And the warning is that a touch of a mighty God can alter a life. There are testimonies in this room of the power of God hitting a life, changing a heart, changing a household, changing a city, a country, a world. All of that can happen. But it can also happen that a mighty God touches a life and it gets dismissed as a coincidence or luck or no big deal. Many are the gifts of God that have been given to humanity and received with ingratitude or unbelief or forgetfulness. And the dreidel suggests that God did a miracle here can turn into God did a miracle there, can turn into God did something somewhere, can become, yeah, I think God does things, but I basically just want to play games with my life and see if I come out ahead or behind. There's too much weight to a name like Mighty God to miss it. If my wife and I were up here telling a story, we could rewind it a decade and we could tell a story that in 2013, God broke into our lives in ways we'd never asked him to break in before. We both felt the weight of him in our life in ways we'd never felt before. He was touching us in personal ways, answering prayer in fresh ways, revealing himself as redeemer and healer. In the process, he was short-circuiting most of what I thought I knew about him and showing that he was closer and stronger and kinder than I've ever imagined. We had spent all of our lives in church circles, Sunday schooled as kids, baptized as teens, serving as young adults, leading as older adults. We had all the roots and all the reference points, and even still, we were so completely bowled over by his mighty display of love. Mighty God, yes, he was. What a sermon I might have preached that day. And our lives felt the beautiful weight of his might. It was like being born again. It was like scales falling off eyes. It was like Job 42 where he says, my ears had heard of you, and now my eyes have seen you. And it was a conviction. There was a conviction that developed at that point. As he pressed into our lives with great power, I remember thinking, he doesn't just work in your life for your life. Do you know that, Jason? Do you know that? He doesn't just touch your life for your life. It felt like such a forceful conviction that I knew, I don't know what you're up to, Lord, but if the thing you're doing in me you wish to do in more, then let's get at it together. The word revival started to brew in my mind as something I wished to be a part of. And Shannon and I sought to embody whatever we knew to embody, to be an example of whatever we thought we could be an example, to be a seeker, to be a servant, to be a sharer, to shoulder the cost of what the Lord was up to. And if there's a first point today, maybe it's this one, that the Almighty seeks availability. These things have always been linked. As you seek the mighty God weighing into your life, know that his request will be availability right on the heels of his work. There's a passage in Deuteronomy I want to read you, only because it's connected. This is the first passage in Scripture where the phrase mighty God, El Gibor, comes up in our Hebrew. See if we can take some things from this. Here we have Deuteronomy. Remember, Exodus is the people being freed from Egypt, but then they're not ready for the promised land. There's a time of refining, of discipline, and so Deuteronomy is a generation later. They're being prepared. Here's things you should not forget. Some have forgotten. Please not you. We're going in. Deuteronomy 10. For the Lord your God is the God of gods. He's the Lord of lords. He's the great God. He's the mighty, awesome God. He shows no partiality. He cannot be bribed. He wanted them to know that. This is not a game-playing God. This is not a God you can rally or win with political points. He doesn't operate that way. He ensures that orphans and widows receive justice. He shows love to the foreigners living among you. He gives them food and clothing. These are moves of justice. He's making sure the people know this God is just. If things are off, he will make them right. If you are off, he will make that right. Verse 19, so you too should also show love to foreigners, for you yourself were foreigners. He's giving them a call saying anything you experience as the grace of God. If you are available, he will push you now to make your experience your expression. This is how it will work as you walk with the Lord. You must fear the Lord your God. Worship him. Cling to him. Your oaths are in his name alone. He alone is your God. He's the only one worthy of your praise. He is the one who has done these mighty miracles that you've seen. Verse 22 is worth pausing. When your ancestors went down into Egypt, there were only 70 of them. But now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. He's asking them, he's saying, I want your yes. Give Lord your yes in availability. Because he's made you from this to this. But we're sitting in the room here and some of you are thinking, yes, Jason, that's exactly right. He's taken me from small. He's made me big. I'm going to give my yes out of the excess. But sometimes the ask doesn't come when you're swimming in extra. And he still wants it. The mighty God asks for availability. 3 Sundays ago, I'm sitting right about there. Joel's up here giving us a bit of a global impact update, and we talked about things happening all over the world, and then we talked about things happening right in Canada. Do you remember? There was an energy in this room that morning. It was unique. It was buzzing. The thought that the word revival was on many hearts and minds was easy to buy. We want the Lord to move in our nation. Service ended. Prayer took place. My wife and I were sitting close together. We stood up trying to figure out what our next thing was. And she came close to me and hugged me. I can still feel it. She was vibrating. She was sobbing. She was moved. And as she hugged and as she shook, she said, "Is this what we've been waiting for?" And her intensity caught me off guard. She talked about the things we had dreamed a decade ago that we might be part of, the ways that the Lord was moving in our lives, the ways that He might move in the lives around us, the ways that we might partner with the Lord to be part of all those things. And her intensity was so blatant, and I was forced to go inside of myself for the next several days and ask myself, "Lord, has my yes fallen asleep? Have I reduced my availability? Marked off some dates on my calendar so He doesn't call on those ones?" Rewinding a decade, I was forced to admit, I think my yes had shrunk. How does a yes shrink? Maybe we get deflated by discouragement. Maybe we have a craving for control, and that's not how the Lord works. Maybe I wanted more certainty than He was offering. Maybe there was a wrestling and a battling, and it had worn down my resiliency. Maybe my yes muscles had just got tired. My availability became a little slack. My prayer became for days to come, "Lord, remind me, remind me. Remind me of Your might. Remind me of memories that feel a little fuzzy. Reforge my resolve. Put it back on the anvil and hammer it out. Reestablish my calling. I've got cluttered noises ringing in my ears. Rototill my heart. Soften up any soil that's a little harder. Renew my yes, Lord." Does anybody need their yes renewed? I was in the high school chapel not so long ago at the school here. We were talking about the ways the Lord communicates. We were talking about dreams as an unusual example. And I said, "The Christmas story doesn't even work without dreams. None of it happens without the participants being sensitive to the Lord's leading in dreams." But now I change it and say, "The Christmas story doesn't work without availability. Advent must be a season of availability." Luke 1 has our passage we all have read about Mary. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary, engaged to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared, said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." This is such a bizarre passage. If you could chart this on a diagram, there's a lot happening. We've got a timeline that's 6 months long involving a lady named Elizabeth who lives over there. A Gabriel the angel has been sent from heaven. Our geography is stretching on this diagram. Nazareth, that's a village in Galilee. There's a guy named Joseph. He's part of David's family tree. This thing is huge and elaborate and complicated. And then it all boils down to one strand, one meeting, a divine messenger and a girl. Are you in? Life gets complex. It's always cluttered. There's enough thought on any given day to make my mind spin. But here we are in Luke 1 getting a refresher. If you can cut all the noise away, most of your moments are you walking with the Lord and Him asking, "Are you with me?" That's it. And we get to answer over and over again, "I'm in. I've got a yes for you, Lord. I don't even know what you're asking. Let me be preemptive and say yes anyway." And so the story goes, Mary, you've been chosen. You're going to bear the son. Mary says, "How can this be?" Because Mary's young, but she's smart enough to know that the baby recipe has two ingredients, and I don't have them. Apparently, it only takes two ingredients and an appropriate space. So the Lord says, I'll bring the ingredients. Are you willing to host? And Mary gives him his yes. I'm willing to host. I'm the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word. And the story moves on because Joseph needs to be in on this. And he gets an offer that he can't refuse that says, I'm going to turn all of your life upside down, but I need a father. Are you in? And Joseph gives his yes. And the Magi, months earlier, are in a foreign land, possibly as far east as China, studying their charts, looking at the sky, discerning something that says, I think we should go on a trip. A Lord they don't even know somehow is beckoning them, and they give a yes. It's an incredible piece of the story. Incomplete information, inconvenient location, a path that will be surrounded by dark every mile you take, because when you're following a star, you have to walk at night. And they say, sign us up. The yeses are all over, but that's the thing with yeses. You can only give your own, right? Sometime over Christmas, my family and I will probably pull out these old DVDs again, and we will watch Frodo bring the ring to the council and try to get out of a horrendous plan, and a bunch of characters around him will go through the routine of offering what they have. This one will offer his sword. This one will offer his bow. This one will put the force of his dwarf kingdom behind them. And all of them will give their yes, but the yeses are only theirs to give. It's like a song we've sung in this room before. My worship. No one else can worship you for me. It means no one can sing for you, I get it. But it's easy to worship in this room for an hour every week. You guys make it a cinch. I got a whole bunch of other hours in a whole bunch of other situations where he's asking for my yes, and only I can give it. The mighty God seeks availability. That's one thing. Let's get to a second real quick. The mighty God has another twist on it. That phrase in Hebrew talks about him being powerful, but it also has a twist that it is a hero. It is a warrior. Who is this King of glory? He's strong and mighty. He's the Lord invincible in battle. Or in Isaiah, the Lord will march forth like a mighty hero. There's our word. He'll come out like a warrior, full of fury, shouting his battle cry, crushing all his enemies. There's this facet to this name that God is like a hero. And there's something in heroes to which we're drawn, right? This is a goofy collage coming up of heroes from different stories. Maybe you're an old timer and your hero was the Lone Ranger yelling, Hi-O Silver! Or maybe it's James Bond and his little spy gadgets, or Dirty Harry and his 44 Magnum. Superman's cape billowing behind him as he flies through the air. Wolverine's claws. I had three girls growing up. Rapunzel's magic hair. The hammer of Thor. Whatever your hero, whatever his power. These hero stories often have these superhuman powers being employed for good purposes. Good and evil, locked in battle. There's these stories of superheroes, but maybe there's this other word of hero. A picture that's a bit of a strange one of a fellow walking through a book. About a decade ago, there was a real binge of books and podcasts and presentations coming out where people were encouraging us to say, look at your life as a story. And it was kind of inspiring because their point was often, what's the story you want to write? What's the story of your life? But anytime you think about your life as a story and how you might make it a better story, sometimes it works. It's inspiring. It says, Jason, move your butt. Get off the couch. Do something that you want to do. Take your life somewhere. Get moving. That can be worth something. But the thing that can bend on it just a little bit is, if it's my story, then I quickly move myself into the hero position. And I quickly start thinking about my life in ways that aren't as helpful as some other ways. I can get to a place where I think that God might be in my life to fulfill my dreams. I have found that to be a little disappointing. But if I realize that I'm actually in his story for his dreams, then the whole thing turns around. I'm delivered from my disappointment. Mighty God doesn't tag along with me like some kind of divine muscle to enforce the will of Jason. Mighty God enters every story as the undisputed hero, and the ones who walk with him will count it as the greatest privilege of their lives. This idea of hero in Scripture is also used of men. David had a group of men nicknamed the Mighty Men, right? You get into 2 Samuel and there's a whole chapter of their exploits. There's 30 of them that are pretty impressive. There's 3 of them that are even more impressive. And the stories are told of them slaying a lion in a pit or defeating a powerful enemy when they had a staff and he had a sword and they got the sword and finished him off. Or battling so long, defeating so many enemies that at the end of it, they had ancient carpal tunnel with their fist just wrapped around the hilt of their weapon. These are the stories of David's mighty men. This is the word, mighty God, mighty men. But perhaps the story best known of these men is when David was holed up, hiding from his enemy. The enemy was in Bethlehem, and David said flippantly, "Man, I could really go for a sip of water from the Bethlehem well." And 3 of his mighty men said, "We could do that." And so they broke through the enemy line, brought back a canister of water, offered it to their king, and David didn't drink it, poured it on the ground. Because the might on display was so honorable that he said, this would be like drinking the blood of my men. There's something here that's inappropriate. Heroism and the honor and the courage it involves deserves a certain regard. And so we come back to our name for the morning, Mighty God. Mighty God, there's something here that we dare not treat lightly. I don't know why it is, but I want to move to another story because this idea of water that's worth that much, for some reason it takes me to a story in the New Testament. Jesus is home in Capernaum. People know he's home. Many are gathered. So many gathered to hear him that the door is blocked and no one can get into the house. But 4 men have a paralyzed friend and they bring him up the stairs and they break through the roof and they lower him down. And the story unfolds from there. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of the law were sitting there and they're thinking to themselves, "What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God forgives sins." Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking. So he asked, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or stand up and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." Jesus asks this question, which is easier? Which is less hard? Which is simpler to prove? It's tricky to know exactly what he means, but he leaves nothing undone. I've forgiven the sins, the man's going to walk. Which was easier? You figure it out, friends. But it makes me wonder another question. Which is costlier? Which is costlier? Because this is a mark of heroes. Heroes give with cost. Redemption costs more than creation. God's work at creation was amazing, but his work of redemption of us is greater. In creation, he gave us ourselves. In redemption, God gives us himself. In making us, he shared his breath. In saving us, he gave his blood. In making things once, then he rested. But in making things new, God has not rested yet. It costs more to redeem than it costs to create. And fortunately, the mighty God we're speaking of today, he is a hero. And heroes give with cost. So said another way, heroes, heaven's hero has you. If there's a sentence I want you to take home, maybe it's this one. Heaven's hero has you today, my friend. This sentence has meant more to me in the last couple weeks than any other I've come across. It is maybe a word given to the groans that I pray sometimes. Lord, be my hero. Lord, rescue the things that feel lost. Heal the things that feel broken. Come like a hero comes at just the right time with just the right plan and just the right touch. This is what heroes do, and this is what the name means. He is mighty God. He is divine hero. And he is a hero unlike any that history has to offer. Heroes in the Greek of civilization lived up on Mount Olympus, hating humanity beneath them and wondering what a waste of time we would be to be involved in. Two men on the screen here I'm going to quickly introduce. The fellow on the left, his name is Malcolm. He won't look like it, but he was born in Nigeria, raised in Canada, and now a professor in the UK. Steve, a Manitoba musician, and the two of these men found each other to write one of the best two-minute pieces of theology I've ever come across, which talks about the ancient heroes of the world, Zeus and all his companions. They were removed and renowned. They were proud and powerful. They were vengeful and violent, and they towered over humanity. And they scorned our smallness, and they mocked our mortality, and the only form for them that made any sense was sculpted marble, because they're cold and hard and untouchable. But Jesus, mighty God, Emmanuel, comes in such a different form. He enters a womb. He puts on skin. He pours out blood. He's warm to the touch. He's the washer of feet. He's the lifter of the broken. He's the friend to sinners. And he's weak enough to walk with us when we fall, but he's strong enough to save us when we call. Amen. He's the hero. And he's not marked only by noble quality or impressive courage, because a hero can't be a hero at arm's length. And Jesus isn't a hero at arm's length. He is literally our protector and our defender. The hero is here. He's not numb to our need. He's not aloof to our life. This is what mighty God means. He mingles with our mess. He wades into our waste. He lifts us when we're listless. He leans into our losses. He battles when we're beaten. Heroes, heaven's hero has you. Amen. He's not insulated against your life. He's invested. He's not passive when you're hurting. He is possessed and passionate to be there. He's not indifferent. He's involved, and he's involved at high cost. This is what makes him a hero. There are a lot of sermons that I've preached and heard that basically have the same message. More, Jason. Do more. Give more. Believe more. Work more. And there's a piece of that message today, I suppose. If you feel the Almighty pressing on you for availability, then maybe the message is, give me a little more. A little more, yes. But maybe the place I want you to end is, the Almighty is expressing his availability. Heaven's hero has you. And that's how Isaiah 9, our section of this series, ends, right? Of the greatness of his government, of his peace, there'll be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time forever. How will it come about? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The mighty God, the hero of heaven, he will make it so.
Amen.
Stand with me, friends. Let's pray together. Let's have a little two-part prayer. This first part's for you. Put a hand on yourself, on your heart, on your shoulder. Lord, we hear your call for availability. The Almighty seeks availability. And we pray for our own heart that you will make us bold, that you will make us attentive. Let our yes flow out easily. And if our yes muscles have become weary, refresh us, Lord.
Amen.
Let us give you a new yes. There is no one else who can speak it for us. Let us give you a new yes today. You have our yes today, Lord. And now for the one beside you, put a hand on the one beside you, because this one we are praying to our friend, to our sibling, to our spouse. This is our prayer to you. Heaven's hero has you, friend. He's holding you. Whatever you need today, whatever is broken, whatever is tired, whatever has fallen, whatever has lost hope, heaven's hero has you today. He gives without counting the cost. He holds it all together. He makes it all new. He creates and he redeems, and he's not nearly done yet. Thank you, Lord, that you are mighty God, Emmanuel, that you express your withness to us by being the hero. We love you and seek you and trust you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You've tuned in from home. We trust you've been blessed. Thank you for being with us. To the ones here in the room, bless you, friends. Let's share in some time of fellowship.
Well, that brings us to the end of our time together. We hope that you found insight and had moments that spoke to you right where you needed it. Before you go, share the love and post this inspiring video to your page. Who knows how many lives could be impacted by it? And if you aren't already, like, follow, and turn on your social media notifications to keep up to date on all the exciting things happening at our church. Here at Harvest City, we're all about connecting with our community and celebrating those big moments. Like if you've recently decided to fully dedicate your life to Jesus. We'll be your cheerleaders and help you take those first steps. And if you're going through a tough season, let us know how we can help you. Plus, we've got tons of programs for kids, youth, and adults if you're looking for a new community to be part of. To send us a message or check out more about HCC, head over to our website, harvestcity.ca. To all of our financial partners, thank you for investing into the kingdom of God. Your generosity allows us to keep doing what we're called to do and reach even more people. If you're interested in contributing, please visit harvestcity.ca/giving for more info. Thanks for being here. Keep living your call, and we'll catch you again soon.